If you would please join me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 8. My plan is to continue in Isaiah just a few more weeks, probably up to chapter 12, or through chapter 12, and then I'll do a few expository topical sermons before we pick up with Isaiah again. But we continue picking up where we left off last week in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. Please follow along while I read. It won't feel as tedious if you're looking at the text with me. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Last week we spoke about out of darkness there being light. And we spoke of the Lord Jesus being that light of the world, the truth, the peace, the preservation of the gospel, the rest, the glory of that. Well, the gospel is seen even in a passage like this. We look at this passage and we go, oh my, so much judgment, so much negativity. And it's very easy to skip through passages like this and skip to passages where there is just encouragement. But we must take God's word as a whole, and we must take all of it if we're going to preach through a book like Isaiah. The gospel is seen here because if Jesus is going to come out of darkness, if salvation is going to come out of rot, out of sin, out of decay, out of the fall, then an expose and a showing, even in brutal fashion, of what that darkness is, needs to be grasped. And this passage here is a clear illustration of the darkness that the Lord Jesus and the Lord of hosts is looking to save his people out of. Now, this is directed towards Israel, the northern kingdom. After Solomon died, you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were split. And in the southern kingdom, there were occasional revivals, occasional good kings. In the northern kingdom, there never was. The northern kingdom continued on a path of evil and destruction and decay until in 722 they were conquered and brought into captivity by Assyria. Well, here they're not too far out from this. And the Lord is telling them, look, you have something coming that you are not going to enjoy, not going to like, not going to appreciate, because you have avoided me. You see, all that is in this passage points to the simple fact that this kingdom, this group of people, chose the lies, chose the ignorance of God, chose the evil, and chose the darkness. They did not want the light, they wanted the dark. And since even with God impressing upon them, even with God telling them what will happen, even with God's repeated warnings, the prophets speaking, the word of God, their heritage, their history, their foundation, all of this, the Lord saying, I am your Savior, I can protect you from that if you trust in me, they put up the hand and refused the help and the aid. You think of all of the privilege, all of the opportunity, all of the blessing that has been given to the people of God, and you think of it culminating in this. Through the miracles, through the salvation, through the covenant of grace, through Moses, through the heritage of David, they have now turned to rejecting and refusing truth, and instead choosing slavery, choosing destruction, and choosing darkness. And it's a stern warning for us, and a sobering message for us, and it should cause us to flee and cling to Christ with greater strength, with greater energy, and with greater design. For here, we have to see and pick apart some of the things that the Lord here is telling them. Much of the focus so far in Isaiah has been on Judah. But here, the northern kingdom is called to bear the corruption, the neglect. They've chosen destruction. They have free will to choose evil. And God is telling them what their end will be. And Israel, in arrogance, refuses blessing and chooses judgment. You know there's no benefit outside God's direction. None. It may look good for a little while, but ultimately, whatever contradicts God's word, whatever goes against what he said, whatever goes against his path, his direction, there's no benefit in that. It all leads to being spoiled, to being torn apart, to being ripped, to hurting others. And here we see that lack of benefit come to bear in a nation itself. All the people, he says, will know the downfall and judgment of this potentially great kingdom. He says, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. It will be seen, it will be held up as a testimony. And those who know the word of God, those who know the heritage, can look at that and go, what could have been theirs, what they could have had, the potential, the future, the possibilities of righteousness coming to a greater portion of the earth, the possibility of the influence of those who know the truth and God's kingdom, ignored and denied. For his truth is held out, the light is given, the love is displayed, and it's spat upon. It's that house built on the sand instead of the rock. In verse 10, we'll get there later. In verse 10, he says, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dress stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. They will make Israel great again. By whose strength? By God's strength? No, by their own. They've spat upon God's strength and say, we will make Israel great again. We will build. Though these things have come, decline has come, though things have fallen away, though we're not what we used to be, we will rise again. But without God, there's no benefit. There's no benefit without God's direction. And a nation like Israel, a people like Israel, have to be reminded that where are they getting their facts, their information, their source, their direction, their truth? There is only one source of good and many paths of evil. There's God, there's his direction, there's his truth, there's his light. And then there's the way of humanity, the way that goes with our own corruption, the way that goes with what seems right in our own eyes. Not what seems wrong, but what seems right in our own eyes. In a sense, this passage can be a foundation stone, a backdrop for Romans chapter 1, where we talk about those rejecting the grace of God. And because they've rejected the truth and the grace of God, God gave them up over to a lie, and he hardened their hearts and gave them that lie and that falsehood even further so that they desired it. But all because their wickedness chose that in the first place. Instead, they've chosen the way of humanity, which seems right, instead of God's path. There's lots of mistrust in our society. We know that from experience. I've said last week, I made a reference about the fact that we lock our doors. We put our money in banks. We preserve what is precious to us. When we make a deal or go to a store or buy a house or do any type of legal work, we have contracts, we have signatures, we have lawyers, we have checks, we have balances, we have this, we have that, all because we don't trust people. All because history and experience have taught us that generally speaking, when someone can take advantage for their own gain, they generally will. And yet, knowing this mistrust of people, we're also so receptive to what the human mind and the human reason of society has brought about and has told us to be and told us which way to go and told us how to live and told us how to think and told us how to function. And we ignore the scriptures, we ignore God as something that is irrelevant, out of date, out of context, out of reality with what we face day by day. But there cannot be any standard of real good and trust unless we hold to a high standard of the glory and truth of God's word. Without God's word, there is one source of truth, and all other is falsehood. Jesus speaks about the straight and narrow path. You know, there's a lot of paths. It's not just a crooked path and a long path. And then there's Jesus' straight and narrow path. And then there's multiple other paths. There are multiple paths that pass around. There are multiple paths that go in various directions, that take you down ways that look very promising, very delightful, that give you riches, that give you food, that give you comfort. There are paths that give you pleasure. There are paths that give you friends. There's many paths that lead to destruction. But one path that leads to eternity. One path that has good rooted in reality. One path that is of God, not the depravity and mistrust of humanity. And we need to neglect humanity's draw and pull and cling to the truth from above. Verse 13, we have a message that says, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts." So the Lord cut off from Israel, head and tail. In other words, they chose humanity again. We're taught from the scripture that many times in life, when we go down a wrong path or when we are going about our merry way, the Lord will sometimes say, "Look, here is a challenge. Here is something to draw you to me. Here is something to help you to recognize what is truly valuable, what is truly eternal, what is truly unique, and what is truly real." And sometimes a challenge will come our way. Maybe it's some type of financial trouble. Maybe it's some type of illness. Maybe it's some type of hardship in your life. Maybe it's a difficult person at work. Maybe it's a difficult job. But somewhere along the line, when God loves his people, he says, "Here's a challenge to show you and remind you that this world and this life don't have great charms. And it's very, very fragile. But I can get you through it. And I am your love and your light. And I am doing this to bring you towards me in a greater and deeper way." And so he says, they did not turn to him who struck them. Think about that. He's striking them. The human thought would be, well, why would you turn to somebody who strikes you? Because there's no other place to turn. There's one source of good. There's one source of truth. There's one place where light comes from. And there is only one aid to turn to in all troubles. God asks us to turn to him even when we're struck, because we know that that's the only place we have security and eternity. It's a message reminding of the fragility of life, the ultimate goal to turn us back to himself as the only sure thing. You think about how fragile society is, how fragile your lives are. We don't know what's going to come tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen. We just don't know. Anything can happen. And then we look at the society that we've created and the society that we trust in and the people we trust in and put our hope in. And we think about what could bring it all to catastrophe. Every generation has had something to fear, whether it's nuclear war, whether it's invading Mongol hordes, whether it's a Nazi empire, or whether it's some Zika virus, or whether it's the end of the antibiotic age. Every generation has something to fear. And in every generation, there's always something that threatens to crumble a society. There's always that sense where we're balancing on the edge, or there's always that sense, if you think about it, where when we build up by our own strength, when we depend too much on what is temporary for our needs, we're prone to some type of disaster. We're prone to some type of weakness. You ever hear about X-class solar flares? Some people are all gloom and doom. I don't mean to be gloom and doom, but some people always talk about gloom and doom, and they want to tell you about what could happen if the right type of solar flares wipes out the power grid and we're not prepared for energy or electricity to be brought back. Some people talk about these things with no answer. I talk about this with an answer, with the fact that we trust the God who's in control of all that, with the fact that we rely on the one source from whom all safety and truth comes. There is only one whose grace we can truly depend on and rely. There is only one source that no matter what happens, we'll be safe, we'll be secure, we'll be alive. Everything else falls apart, rots, decays, crumbles. And Israel can say to itself, oh, we'll build with dressed stones. Oh, we'll build with cedars. And we can say, well, we'll rebuild. We'll rebuild with technology. We'll rebuild with computers. We'll rebuild with advanced medicine. But that's just as fragile. That's just as weak. For the God of heaven and earth, the same one who held Israel in his hand, called them back to himself, yet they spat in his face, is the same God that we love and we trust. And he calls us to depend upon him all the more. The refrain that will be brought about throughout this passage, his anger is not turned away, but God's hand is stretched out still. You have to remember that they have chosen darkness. In Revelation, it speaks of those who have the chance to repent. It speaks of those who are shown the glory and image of Christ and yet deny and reject him as well. In the Gospels, we see the Lord incarnate in the flesh walking among people. We see him performing miracles. We see him proclaiming the gospel. We see him proclaiming the truths of the kingdom. And yet people reject him. In the face of absolute good, in the face of absolute love, in the face of absolute joy, an absolute future of security, the person says, no, 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 not for me. I will go my own way. And so for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For this reason, for all this foolishness, for all this deception, for all these lies, for all this waste, for all this darkness, his anger is not turned away. There's been no humility in you, Israel. There's been no repentance. There's been no change. There's been no confession. And his hand is stretched out still. And your attempts at rebuilding and your attempts at alliances with Assyria and your attempts at foreign nations building you up, that's not going to appease. His hand is stretched out still. You chose it, Israel. And there will come a point where it is too late. Because of your refusal, because of your absolute unwillingness to repent, God will not forgive, and so his arm is stretched out. But there continues to be more. His arm is stretched out. It's not over here. There is more to come. And he goes on and now speaks about more subtle ways of judgment that come their way. The elder and the honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray. Corrupt leadership is fuel for sin as well as result for sin. Leaders reflect a culture in many ways, but they also direct a culture. Bad leadership throughout the scripture is a curse. Someone who's not qualified, someone who's not rooted in the truth of the Lord, someone who has their own agenda, someone who's looking to build their self up, someone who is looking for political leadership, someone who's looking for a leadership that is self-centered, this is a judgment on a nation. And so these evil leaders brought judgment upon Israel. And it's both all spectrums of leadership, in political and spiritual, and everything in between. It reflects and it directs a culture. It reflects people's desires in exchange for popularity. Give the people what they want. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in the state, whether it's in the commercial sphere, give the people what they want. How will they feel most comfortable? What do they want to hear? We'll give them that, and they'll build us up and give us power. We'll give them that, and they might just be content and leave us as their leaders alone. And suddenly, you find that there's less and less accountability from people for leaders. And suddenly, leaders are now directing a system in their own way, a system of their own gain, of their own wealth, of their own power, of their own prestige, and ultimately just chafe in the wind. Instead of doing good, they exalt themselves. If you're a student of history, you can think of countless examples of how that's happened in civilized Western or Eastern civilized strong powers throughout history. People who had knowledge, people who had learning, people who had discernment, still succumbed to leadership that directed in an ugly path. And why do people like this? What is the appeal? Well, we like deception. We like comfort. We like our bubbles. We like what we already think is real and true. I've quoted before, Napoleon said, people will believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible. And we know that's true. We see it all the time. We like our ease. We like our comfort. You know, I'm always intrigued when I hear of a new development in the virtual reality sphere. Because I wonder, as virtual reality becomes more and more realistic and more apparent, how many people will just escape further into that if they can? And avoid the hardships of life and avoid the realities of life? And forget that there is a way out of the hardships and realities of life that's not virtual, that is real, that is heavenly, that is eternal. Real reality brings us to God. Lies enslave you to someone or something. I have at the beginning of this outline, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. When Jesus tells you that I am the truth and that his truth will set you free, you think about what that really means. When you know that you serve one God, one master, one Lord, who's not a taskmaster. He's your heavenly Father. He loves you. He guides you. He gives you. He builds you up. When you know that you're accountable to him and him alone, and when you live for that one audience, think of the freedom that comes with that. Suddenly, you know who's in control of everything, and you have a direct link with him. Matter of fact, he dwells within you. Suddenly, your boss doesn't seem so scary. Suddenly, your responsibilities feel a little lighter because you know who's ultimately in control. Suddenly, your wonder and your fear of the future and your fear of falling, not so scary anymore because there's a good God who preserves and saves and loves. Yet lies that people cling to cause us to worry. They enslave us to that. They enslave us to being more dependent on some other means, on some other leadership, on some other service or good. But God says, I have brought you out of slavery into my light. I have brought you out of bondage from the taskmasters who beat you and keep you down and try to keep you living in fear. And I've given you freedom, and that truth has set you free. Live and walk in my grace and in my freedom and in my love. And he says, and you don't have to fear what man can do to you. You don't have to fear what armies can do to you. You don't have to fear what pestilence or disease can do to you, for you have an eternal home with me. Choose him, and that truth sets you free. And God often gives you what you need to keep you free as well, whereas being bound by wants is a further way of enslaving you. Wants enslave us to distraction and pipe dreams. I want to have this. Or I want my life to be about this. I want to have this social status. I want to have this type of buildup. And when we pursue these wants that aren't necessarily rooted in God's word, we become enslaved to them. And what happens if those wants do not become a reality? How do we deal with that? I want my dreams. Children are taught to dream big, to aim high, and that's a good thing. Your standard graduation speech puts it out there as if there's a mold to fill. I have to reach for this. Reach for the stars. You can do anything. You go to any graduation and you'll hear the same cliche phrases over and over. And they're meant to, you know, no one's supposed to be sour at a graduation. You're supposed to be encouraging. But you think about the ideology that's built into us from the time of grade school through middle school through high school. Reach for something. Pursue, pursue. What happens if you don't get there? What happens if it doesn't come to fruition? What happens if the job doesn't appear? What happens if the money doesn't appear? You're enslaved to a want. Whereas God says, you need me. And I, as I clothe the lilies of the field, as I care for the sparrows, will care for you. And I will undertake for you. And I will fight for you. And I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. And that's what you need. And there's freedom in that need rather than that want. So, no boyfriend, no problem. No girlfriend, no problem either, because you have the Lord of heaven and earth. You have the God of all, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the one who cares and loves, the light that shines out of the darkness and wipes the corruption and slavery away, the great and wonderful, awesome God. In the parable of the sower, we hear about the weeds that come and choke the Christian. Don't get choked by the weeds and tares of this world. Don't have the energy and life sucked out of you by distractions and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Pursue the mighty God, the one who loves, the one who gives freedom. And as we continue on in this passage, moving further down, we're also reminded that worship of self is futile. We are instead to worship and seek the Lord in total form. What you reap, that will you sow. This is Israel. They've reaped darkness. They will sow darkness. They will reap corruption. This will come their way. And he speaks of this in verse 20. What do we see? They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. And when we worship self, when we seek these materialistic wants, there's never satisfaction. We have to understand our limitations. Understand if we rely on self, we may reap this. Hunger, dissatisfaction, self-destruction, frustration. How many people suffer from burnout? How many people deal with stress that they just can't handle? How many people are worried about the future? You eat yourself alive, as it was here. It says, each devours the flesh of his own arm. There's no good in that. There's no freedom in that. And Israel, unfortunately, learns this lesson the hard way. And it is proclaimed here so that you don't have to learn this the hard way. It is proclaimed here to warn you, to direct you, and to build you up. In verse 3 of chapter 10, he says, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? If you're in darkness and you remain in darkness, you grasp, you don't know where you're going, where you are. But when the light shines, you flee to the source of that light. Where will you go? What will you do? Don't waste your life. Don't give yourself up over to materialistic things, to the ways of this world. You don't know what tomorrow brings, as I said. Tomorrow could change everything. Don't let it happen that you've lived a life only in self-worship. Don't get to the point where you're 90 years old and you look back and you say, what are my treasures in heaven? What have I done for the Lord? What have I built up that moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves won't break in and steal? What have I done for him? Don't get to that point. Turn to the Lord of hosts now. Rest on him. Trust in him. Love him. Pursue him. Worship him. And seek him. He closed this with an understanding that Christ is the bread of life, the living water, the eternal truth and life. Don't choose lies and ignorance. Don't choose to be willingly ignorant of what is held out to you. Imagine if you never had to eat, drink, sleep, protect or guard your life, or worry. Think about, imagine if these things that drive us so much, or these things that cause us worry so much, imagine if they just weren't real anymore. Imagine if they went away. Imagine if they were provided for you. And the Lord also gives you things that are deep and rich and full of blessing to pursue in your life. Well, in a sense, that is what your relationship with Christ creates right now. When he says, I'm the bread of life, when he says, I'm the living water, when he says, I'm the eternal truth and life, he's saying, look, you come to me, you trust in me, you're never going to be hungry again. You don't have to worry about these things. I provide for you spiritually. I am total peace. And that's what Christ has done for you. And when he comes back, he'll do that for you physically as well. And yet we're so easily turned aside. This is your rescue, your salvation. You're grabbed out of the rat race and given a home in heaven. Light, truth, rest, freedom from lies and ignorance. For his food is meat indeed, and his drink is drink indeed, and he is light and truth, which draws us out of the deception and destruction of this passage and gives us him. Good things are held out to you. Good things are held out to you, Grace Church. Good things are promised to you in your Savior. Good things are promised to you in this mighty God. Why refuse? Why ignore? Why turn away? Why be obstinate? Why be in the dark? Come to the grace of the Lord given to us. And as we go to the Lord's table, you remember that this is his grace given to us in image form, so that we remember his gospel and we remember this sacrifice and we remember what he's given to us, that we come together as his people, celebrate him, joy in him, look forward to when he comes back, and we eat and drink this meal in his presence. This is what he's given to build us up, to love us, and to bless. And this is what we worship and delight in. Not slavery, but freedom. Not darkness, but light. Not lies, but truth. For that truth will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that these stern and sober warnings would be applied to us in light of your gospel and in light of your message. As we've seen Israel, and as we, from our perspective, also saw Judah and your people in the past turn away from your truth, we pray that that would teach us to not do so today, that we would delight and live in your life and love and truth, that we would glorify our Savior, bask in him, and you would build us up in that. Remind us that your love is abounding, that your light brings freedom, and that we are to rest in that. We're free from oppression, we're free from tyranny, we're free from works, and we have light and delight in you. Thank you for that. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.